My introduction this morning is going to be painful, though, for those of you who are gardeners, because I'm going to show you the picture of our garden. Now, I apologize for the quality of the photo because I almost forgot to make the picture for the slides, and so I made it a little bit in poor lighting, but you can see, hopefully, in among the leaves and everything, the grass and the weeds and all the things that were part of our garden at the end of the summer. Somewhere in there, there were some plants, some vegetables that we planted in the spring that kind of were overcome by the weeds. We learned a couple of lessons about gardening this year, or at least we were reminded of these lessons. One of them was, you need to be really careful about using straw as a mulch, as a weed control cover, because depending on the kind of straw you get, you may be introducing more weeds than you're going to actually keep from coming up. And so we spread all this straw in between our hills of cucumbers and squash and different things, and all of that grass that was in the straw just came right up, and it got ahead of us, which was the second lesson, I think, that this garden posed for us, and that is, don't let the weeds get a head start. Because at some point, you can't catch up. We got busy in the summertime, as probably many of you do, doing different things. And you go by the garden, every time you go to the carport, you kind of peer around and see how the garden's doing, and you notice there's weeds out there. We really need to get in there and take care of those weeds, and we need to get that done, and we need to get that done. And one day, I came in here, and I weeded one portion. It was this portion right here. I weeded it. I had piles of weeds that were bigger than anything else in the garden. But it just got ahead of me, and I couldn't catch up. Both of those lessons, I think, from our physical garden could probably be used as application for our lives as Christians as well. In other words, we could make some parallels, some comparisons. I would suggest to you that as Christians, we need to be careful about introducing sinful influences in our lives, just like you shouldn't put straw with weed seed in your garden. It's just defeating the whole process of trying to keep the garden free from weeds. We need to be careful about that as Christians. And secondly, if you don't weed out sin, if you'll pardon the pun, in your life, then it's going to take over. It'll increase, and it'll get to where it becomes the dominant thing in your life instead of the vegetables. What you really have is a wonderfully populated garden of weeds. But this morning, I really would like to talk about another garden. Not this particular garden. Oh, that's even worse. That picture shows you a little more what the garden looked like at the end of the year. But I want to talk to you about a different garden. The garden that Dave read for us about in chapter 2 of Genesis. And what we want to do this morning is we want to look into that garden and see some lessons from some of the things that are said with respect to Adam and Eve and their circumstances, their condition, their behavior in this Garden of Eden. Now, I think the lessons that I'm going to talk about this morning are not new things for you and for me, but hopefully that at least maybe they'll be reminders that we can then use as a means of motivating us to live more perfectly before God. So I've just got three quick lessons that I want to talk about. And the first lesson has to do with the circumstances that Adam and Eve enjoyed in this garden. And the lesson that I would suggest to you is that perfect circumstances don't guarantee righteous conduct. Some of you may have noticed in your bulletin, there's a section in there on the inside right-hand page for you to take notes during the sermon this morning. Depending on feedback from this, that may be a regular thing, but at least if you're aware of it this morning, you may wish to begin taking your notes. Our text, of course, is Genesis 2 and 3, and this is the first lesson. Perfect circumstances don't guarantee righteous conduct. Nobody had it better than Adam and Eve. God put them in a garden, planted a garden, in which in chapter 2 and verse 9 it is said that every tree pleasant to the sight and good for food grew in this garden. The word garden here is a word that literally refers to a secluded area, a walled area. It's the idea of a definite area within the region that's called Eden. It was the garden in Eden, not just necessarily the garden of Eden. Eden wasn't the entire garden space. But in this garden, however large it was, it was magnificent. Think of all the things that you enjoy in terms of fruits that grow on trees, pleasant things to eat, food that's good to your sight and to your palate. One of the things I really enjoy are mangoes. And when we go to Brazil, I always make it a point to drink mango juice. Manga is what they call it there. And one of the places where we stayed, there was a tree there with mangas or mangoes growing on it. We've tried to grow some of those in our climate. They don't grow here. But in this garden, God planted all of these wonderful trees, and Adam and Eve were permitted to eat of all of these trees, except one, a single tree that was prohibited. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, there are references made to the garden of the Lord. When Lot was given the choice of where he wanted to go with his flocks, his possessions, he looked to the Jordan River plain where it was well watered like the garden of the Lord. When in the Old Testament you wanted to talk about something that was paradisical, you talked about the garden of the Lord, the Garden of Eden. Well, that's not surprising. The Septuagint uses the word that is translated paradise to talk about this garden. It's translated garden in our English versions, but in the Greek, it's the word that's translated in English or has as its cognate paradise. This was a paradise. Well, yeah, no taxes, no politicians, no utility bills. Everything was perfect. It was pristine. But all of that, of course, changed. Because Adam and Eve sinned despite their privileged circumstances. And I got ahead of myself. I'm sorry. I think some of us think that if we just had the right circumstances in life, that would be the means by which we could live righteously. If you've ever heard someone say something like this, if only my circumstances were different, then I could live the way that a Christian should. And so the idea is that really my conduct depends on having good circumstances, on things being right. I think sometimes parents think that way, at least unconsciously, if not consciously. We try as parents to provide for our children the best possible circumstances, as though if we can send them to the right schools, if we can buy them the right toys and tools, if we can make sure that they are involved in the best and the most fun activities, that somehow will guarantee their success in life, spiritual and physical. And yet what the garden suggests to us is that two people who were living in perfect circumstances ended up following an unrighteous path. Obedience to God doesn't depend on circumstances. It's the result of the will of man, of the decision to choose good. And you can do that whether you live in the best circumstances or the worst circumstances. In fact, I would suggest to you that sometimes the best circumstances do not promote godliness and righteous conduct. And so the very first lesson as we peer into the garden here and we see the pristine condition of this garden, that this paradise that God provided for Adam and Eve, is that perfect circumstances don't guarantee that people will do the right thing. Didn't guarantee it in the lives of Adam and Eve, won't guarantee it in our lives. So we need to be careful that we're not waiting for the right circumstances in order to do the right thing. We do the right thing in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Well, you already got a chance to see the second lesson, I think. Satan is a liar and a deceiver. I want you to note in chapter 3, as we talk now about what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve, I want you to notice the approach of the serpent. Notice, if you will, in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" That's an interesting comment. Satan had rephrased the restriction of the Lord in an effort to create the impression of limitation rather than privilege. You remember what God said? It was read in your hearing just a little bit earlier by Dave. This is in verse 16 of chapter 2. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Let me paraphrase that in the Alan Dvorak Living Translation. You can eat of all the trees of the garden. I'm only forbidding you to eat of one, and there will be consequences if you eat of it. And so God's comment to the man emphasized his privilege as opposed to the limitation. But Satan turns that around and he says, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" No, that's not actually true. God said you can eat of almost all of the trees in the garden except one. The New King James Version translates a little bit different here. "You shall not eat of every tree in the garden." Did God say that you can't eat of everything? God's limiting you. And so Satan tends to emphasize limitation as opposed to privilege, emphasizing the one restriction that God placed on Adam and Eve rather than the many blessings that they enjoyed in this pristine paradise, the Garden of Eden. What Satan said was true. Was it not? Did God place a limitation on Adam and Eve? Did God say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God single out a tree in the garden and said you can't eat of that tree? Yes, He did. We just read it in just a moment ago. So there's a sense in which what Satan said was true, but the point he was trying to make was that God's keeping something good from you. And that's the way he operates. He's a deceiver. He planted suspicion about God's goodness in Eve's mind. And he still operates that way. I know he does, because I listen to his servants talk about how religion is limiting and how we need to be free to do what we want to do. When God says, "Thou shalt not," all he's doing is keeping the good things in life away from you. When in fact, it's God's protection of us. People don't remember the blessings of God. They don't remember the privileges that God has bestowed upon us as frail human beings. But I'll tell you, as soon as the woman began to distrust the goodness of God, she was already on the road to sin. Satan planted that doubt, that distrust in the mind of the woman. The woman responds to Satan's first question by saying in verse 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, Satan has a follow-up question or comment. Verse 4, Satan, the serpent, said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And of course, as the story proceeds, the narrative tells us that Eve looked at the tree and she decided that it was appealing, that it was something to be desired. And of course, from there, she took and ate and gave to Adam, and he ate. Satan resorts to deceit. I believe that's what Jesus was talking about in John the 8th chapter, verse 44, when he talked about Satan as being a liar and a murderer from the beginning. God's statement in chapter 2 was about spiritual death. Notice, if you will, in verse 16, he said, "You may surely eat," this is in chapter 2, "you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, now we understand from the narrative that Adam and Eve didn't die physically in that day. They died spiritually. But the fact of the matter is, their eyes were opened. Notice, if you will, in the text of chapter 3 and verse 7, after they've eaten of the fruit, the comment is made, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they make clothes for themselves. What did Satan say? Satan says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Is that not exactly what happened? Yes, it is. But once again, notice that what Satan is trying to do is suggest that in some way, God is limiting man, that he in his selfishness doesn't want men to be like him. Notice, if you will, in chapter 3, down in verse 22, this is the statement of God following the pronouncement of sentence upon the man and the woman and their expulsion, or just prior to their expulsion in the garden. Look at verse 22 of chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Is that not what Satan said back in verse 4? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. That happened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He said the truth. But the fact of the matter is, you can deceive people sometimes by the way that you state the truth. You shall not surely die. God said you shall surely die. God was talking about spiritual death. Satan, I think, deceived the woman. The fact of the matter is, they didn't die physically the day that they ate. They died spiritually. Satan attacked both the Word and the integrity of God by his comment. Accused God essentially of deceit and of selfishness. Adam and Eve had every evidence of God's goodness as it was expressed toward them in the garden and all the provisions that God had made. You know, I don't know how long they lived in the garden in this pristine condition, in this wonderful area where everything they could possibly want was right there provided for them. And they enjoyed fellowship with God. God would walk in the cool of the day, apparently, with man. And God had placed them in this paradise-like garden and permitted them to eat of all the trees but one. But Adam and Eve forget that as they focus on the limitation, the restriction that God placed upon them. Is that not what happens today? Notice all the attacks against the Word of God in our day. And that's not hard to understand in view of the relationship between the Word and our salvation. The Apostle Paul made the observation in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in verse 11, as he prepares to identify the panoply, the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God, he says in verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the schemes or wiles, some versions say, of the devil. The devil is a deceiver. He deceived Eve by his craftiness. We're not ignorant of his designs, Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2, need to be careful we're not outwitted or deceived by Satan. Satan is not going to approach us in the form of a talking serpent. I'll tell you how he'll approach us. He'll do it through the words, through the actions of his servants, those who have yielded themselves to his will. He'll talk to you through the television. He'll talk to you through other forms of media where his program is sold. Meaning that he'll try to teach you or tell you that it's narrow-minded to be against this particular sin or against that particular sin. That in some way you're being limited, you're being held back. The whole idea of a woman not fulfilling her capacity or her opportunities if she stays at home and raises her children is the devil's story. That's his teaching. He's a deceiver. I'm not suggesting that a woman can't work outside the home, but in our culture, in our society, women who do stay in the home and take care of their families and raise their children are looked upon with some sort of disapproval, of some sort of, what's the word? Disrespect. As though they're not fulfilling themselves. And so Satan spreads his deceit through our culture, through the advertising, the entertainment, etc. Well, I've got one more lesson that I think we get from the garden, and that is that sin brings consequences. Well, yeah, I think we all accept that fact, but do we really? What we see in the garden is that sin brought some immediate consequences. As we move into chapter 3, we find that God had already proclaimed the penalty for eating of the forbidden fruit in chapter 2 and verse 17, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And, of course, they became spiritually dead in their sin, and to emphasize that point, I think, they were excluded from the garden. Sin always destroys communion and fellowship with God. Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden after their sin. Notice, if you will, in chapter 3, in verse 8, when Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. As though you could do that. But I guess my point is, they hid themselves from the presence. Up to that time, they had enjoyed this fellowship, this communion with God in their innocence, but now all of that's been destroyed. And to make it obvious, they are expelled from the garden and do not have access any longer to the tree of life. There were some immediate consequences, and then there were some far-reaching consequences. Physical death, for instance, passed on all mankind as a result of Adam's sin. In Genesis chapter 3, the sentence to the man and the woman is passed. To the woman, the Lord says, in pain you shall bring forth children. To the man, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so every time someone dies, we lose someone in our family or a close friend. It's a grim reminder of the seriousness of sin. Not their sins, Adam and Eve's sin. God made it clear that sin was a serious thing. The ground was cursed because of sin. Man would have to work hard to eat of the fruit of the land. My impression is that when God told Adam to tend the garden, that this was not a laborious task. That all of that changed as a result of sin. Sin brings consequences. A battle would take place, as we read in chapter 3, between the serpent and the woman's seed. I think clearly a reference to Christ and his victory over Satan in remaining free from sin and rising from the dead. The tendency of man, it seems always, is to blame someone else for his own failings. Adam said, the woman you gave me. The woman said, the serpent gave me. And that tendency is, I think, in most of us. That when we're approached or faced with the responsibility for our own sins, the guilt of our own sins, we're quick to reason that it was somebody else's fault, or circumstances, or society, or whatever, my family, my upbringing. Instead of accepting responsibility for our own behavior. Parents, may I suggest to you something I'm sure I've said many times before from this pulpit, and that is one of the most important things you can teach your children is that you cannot violate authority with impunity. That sin brings consequences. Whether you're talking about violating the authority of your parents, whether you're talking about violating the authority of the government, or whether you're talking about violating the authority of God, which incidentally is also involved in the first two cases, there are always consequences. Sometimes there are immediate consequences. Most of the time there are. The way of the transgressor is hard, the proverb writer says. But there are always consequences. And when we protect our children from those consequences, we're teaching them that they don't have to accept responsibility for their actions. And what we're doing is we're setting them up for an incredibly difficult life. Because they're going to go away from our homes, and they're going to get out into society as adults, and they're going to run repeatedly into authority. And they're going to suffer the consequences of their behavior. We need to teach them that they have to respect authority, particularly God's authority. And that begins by respecting the authority of parents. Sin brings consequences. Someone says, well, that's obvious. It is fundamental to the education, the discipline of a child. And if we miss that lesson, if we don't teach that well, then most of the rest of what we teach probably isn't going to do much good. The story of Adam and Eve and their sin has been the source of a lot of comedy. People like to laugh about all of that. And just in doing some research for this lesson, I was kind of appalled at some of the comedy that takes place as a result of this particular story. But the sad truth is that Genesis 3 narrates one of the darkest days in human history. Adam and Eve created innocent, free will, choose or not choose good. And they sinned. And our lives and the lives of every person who's ever lived since then has been affected by that act, by what happened on that day. One of the darkest days in human history. And as we look into the garden, there's several things that just stand out. And their review, I understand that, but let's not forget that perfect circumstances don't guarantee righteous conduct. Instead of praying that God will walk with us, maybe what we ought to be praying is that we will be able to walk with Him despite whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. You know, the issue never has been God deserting us. It's always been us deserting God. We don't have to ask God to walk with us. He will do that. He is faithful. I think that was the point of the song themes and same thing in the book of Hebrews. The problem is us. The problem is that we begin to excuse ourselves. Circumstances make it possible, impossible for us to do what is right. And you can just make all kinds of applications. I couldn't get to services because of... There's always some circumstance that gets in my way. I couldn't do this because... And there's some circumstance that gets in my way. You'll never have the perfect circumstances. There was only one Garden of Eden. And frankly, I don't think it exists anymore. Not here on earth. So we're not going to have the perfect circumstances. But I'll tell you what we can do. We can make the decision to do right regardless of what circumstances we find ourselves in. That's our choice. Satan is a liar and a deceiver. And you and I need to look for the lie in a lot of the stuff that we hear and see, and particularly those things that are produced by a godless world, a godless culture. I'm shocked at how many Christians seem to be taken captive at will by the deceit of the media. You need to look for the hook, because it's there. Satan keeps using the same strategy. And sin brings consequences. We need to teach our children that, and we need to accept that as well. The sin of Adam and Eve was one of the most important events in the history of mankind. Not that their sin was so horrendous, obviously a serious thing, but rather it was the occasion for the setting in motion of the scheme of redemption. You know what's wonderful about what happened in the garden? There's not a whole lot good in chapter 3, I got to tell you that. But there's something in that chapter that I just find amazing. And that is that when Adam and Eve had deliberately disobeyed God, He still came looking for them. Did you see that in verse 8? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now the rest of the chapter talks about the sentence that God places on man and woman. Even in that sentence, there is the mist of the redemptive plan, the woman's seed and the serpent and the battle that would take place with the ultimate victory coming to the woman's seed, that is to the Christ. God could have just simply let Adam and Eve die, spiritually and physically, and provided nothing for them. They violated the law. Justice would have been served. But he came to the garden looking for them. Where are you? God's questions to Adam were obviously not because he sought information. God knew where Adam was, both physically and spiritually. Those questions were designed, I believe, to bring man to a realization of his own guilt. And that's exactly where we have to start today in our journey toward the tree of life that in the book of Revelation is pictured there in chapters 21 and 22. We need to recognize our guilt and our need for God. You know, it's interesting that what man lost in Adam, he gained back in Jesus Christ. Man was excluded from the tree of life, so he dies physically, and he died spiritually that day, Adam and Eve did. And so did every other man, as Romans 5 says, in the years and generations that followed, because they all sinned. They all followed the same path as Adam and Eve. And yet when Jesus came and died on the cross, He gave us back what we lost through Adam and through our sins. He gave us life. Are you guilty before God of your sins? Do you need forgiveness of those sins? Then you need to respond to the gospel by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the risen Savior, repenting of your sins, confessing that faith, and then being baptized for the remission of sins. Obeying the gospel, being saved by the grace of God, and then we need to continue to walk by faith, as the Hebrew writer says in chapter 10. The invitation is extended to all who to whom it applies. If you need to respond to the gospel this morning, don't wait. I appreciate what Mike said about 24 hours. The fact of the matter is, you don't even know you've got 24 hours. None of us do. There's no guarantee of time. What we have is now. What we have is today. Let's stand and sing.